All right, good morning. Welcome. I'm so glad that you guys are here. My name is John Emery. I'm the worship pastor here at Harbor. I'm also one of the teaching pastors on staff. We have a team of teaching pastors. And this is the last week in a sermon series called Moment of Truth. Now, for those of you that have been with us, this might be like review and you're so over this, but I'm going to explain. Garden to City, for the year of 2016, we are walking from the book of Genesis, first book in the Bible, to the book of Revelation, last book of the Bible. There's obviously no way that we can do a comprehensive study of everything along the way, but we're kind of zoomed out looking at the overarching narratives, different themes, different characteristics of God that we see in Scripture. And so we've broken it up into four different sections. The first was the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible. That was our first quarter. The next was Israel, so the story, the whole rest of the Old Testament, the story of Israel, God's people. And then this summer, we've been in the Jesus time. So I love spending the summer in the Gospels, and this is the last week of that before we launch into the last quarter, which is called the Church, which is going to be the book of Acts through the book of Revelation. And wrapping up, we've done this once before in 2012, wrapping up the year in December around Christmas time in the book of Revelation is just awesome. It's really fun to try to figure out how do we get these themes to... anyways, we're glad that you're here. Last week, Mike, one of our elders, also on our teaching team, shared with us the moments, or the hours, rather, that Jesus spent on the cross. So we just walked through that crucifixion scene, and the two criminals that were crucified on either side of him, the different ways that they interacted with them. For one of those criminals, it certainly was a moment of truth, was it not? When he kind of had this awakening, this aha moment, and he asks Jesus, "Remember me when you enter your kingdom." And for Jesus to reply to him, "Truly, I say to you that today you will be in paradise with me." That is a game-changing moment for that criminal. That's a moment of truth. That's what we're looking at in these 10 weeks. This is the last week. One of my favorite authors, and I think it's kind of obligatory for all early Christians to have their favorite author be Max Lucado, okay? And if you haven't read him, read it. It's awesome. It's so simple, so good. And he says this in one of his books. He says, "Deathbed converts and lifelong saints enter heaven through the same gates." I love that. Deathbed converts, lifelong saints. That's exactly what we saw last week. A criminal being crucified in the process of being executed for his crimes. That's a deathbed conversion if you've ever seen one. What's more beautiful than what it meant for the criminal himself is what it shows us about God's heart, that the gates of heaven are wide open and that, you know, the invitation is extended to absolutely every last one of us. This week, we're looking at another defining moment in someone's life. This is a moment that drew a man back from almost certain guaranteed failure. His life was just going to be totally derailed if this one thing didn't happen. And actually, you and I today are still beneficiaries of this moment. We're going to be looking at the moment of Peter's restoration in John 21. Now, before we get there, if you don't have a Bible, you can grab one in the back, either right now or on your way out. There are blue ones in the back. That's our gift to you. Take it home. Read it. We'd love that. We'll put the scripture up on the screen. But before we get there, we're talking about the restoration of Peter. Okay, there's some immediate questions right off the bat. Who's Peter? What is restoration? Why does he need to be restored? Who's he being restored to? All of this kind of stuff. And kind of a subtitle, if today's talk were to have one, would be what to do when you're carrying around 1,000 pounds of shame. Okay? Peter was one of Jesus' first disciples and one of the closest disciples to him. He witnessed some absolutely incredible moments in Jesus' life. But luckily for us, with trying to identify with Scripture, Peter was also quite a mess sometimes. And any of us that say things that we quite often regret, or any of us that just rush into something and bowl people over just because we're so passionate about something, or someone that gets the order of things out of order because they're just too excited about it, like ready, fire, aim kind of a thing, that's Peter. And we have a kindred spirit with Peter. He's a bit of a bull in a china shop. In light of the Olympics, I kind of look at Peter like a first century version of Ryan Lochte, okay? Talented guy, great guy, not super intelligent, does a lot of silly things, gets in trouble a lot. Peter is like a human version of a golden retriever, okay? He's a lovable guy, but not super smart all the time. That's Peter, okay? Peter was a fisherman when he first shows up in Scripture, when he first shows up on the scene. And fishermen in the first century were pretty gruff dudes. These are people that you shake their hand and it would hurt because of the callus and the strength that they have. These guys would smell like dead fish. Their skin would be leathered. Their vocabulary would certainly be limited, but they'd be very creative with their vulgarities and how they, spoke very colorful language. And the more that we look at that, actually, we realize that first century fishermen are a lot like 21st century fishermen, especially the ones in my family, at least. The ones in my family. I've worked on a lobster boat with men who would cut their hand on something and then they'd sew their hand up on the boat themselves. I worked with a guy that would just skip making coffee and just eat the coffee beans, chew them up and just eat the coffee beans. That's an efficient way of getting caffeine, I assure you. Another guy that would drink a six-pack of beer before lunch, smoke three packs of cigarettes a day, and certainly, yes, very creative with his colorful language. Peter was one of those guys. He was a fisherman. He wasn't, prim and proper and all put together. So for everything that can be said against Peter, or we can look at with kind of, questioning eyes, some of his inherent traits, these things, when redeemed, are actually the things that make him such a shining example of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So in Luke chapter 5, when Jesus says, "Follow me," Peter's like, okay, all right, that sounds great. I'll leave my, he and Andrew, his brother, walk away from everything they had, their boats, their nets, the family business. Any of you guys, if you own a business or a family business, it's incredibly difficult to imagine walking away from that when someone just says, "Follow me." Who does that? A golden retriever would do that. Hey, come on, let's go. Okay. Peter exhibited astounding faith at times. And he was very outspoken too. So he was not a quiet guy. A lot of times he spoke on behalf of the disciples. Sometimes it was good and sometimes it wasn't great. One of the good examples was this little moment in the Synoptic Gospels, which is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when he's the first of the disciples to call Jesus the Son of the Living God, the Messiah. He's the first one to actually get it. Peter's the first one to say that he had this special insight concerning who Jesus was, and he kind of had this lack of inhibition that allowed him to see truth when other people, maybe the other disciples are still, they have questions, they're doubting, they want all of these things figured out before they, but Peter was just able to see it and press through that. Now, his boldness served him well sometimes, like that, when he just comes out, "I think you're the Messiah." That's a pretty bold thing to say. And sometimes it didn't. Like 6 verses after that moment, when he says that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is just explaining, "Hey guys, I'm probably going to have to die, but it's okay. I'm going to be raised from the dead. I don't know what it looks like, but this is probably what's going to happen." And Peter gets in Jesus's face, pulls him over to the side, and it says that Peter rebukes Jesus. Peter gets in Jesus's face and says, "Never, Lord, you'll never be killed. We're not going to let this happen to you," to which Jesus replies this kind of quintessential moment of their relationship, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You don't have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." We don't know why Jesus used such strong language, but it might be because he was tempting Jesus. "Well, maybe I don't have to die. Okay, let's find a different way. And he says, no, get out of here. This is a bad idea. You don't have the things of God in mind." So needless to say, Peter and Jesus had their moments, okay? They had moments where they kind of, things weren't all hunky-dory. All of this leads up to the most shameful hour in Peter's life. So we'll pick up in John 18. Jesus has already been arrested, and we pick up in John 18, verse 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus. Now, Simon Peter's our guy. This is Peter. So whenever you see Simon Peter, that's our guy. as did another of the disciples. The other disciple was acquainted with the high priest, so he was allowed to enter in with Jesus, where Jesus was being led when he was arrested. Peter had to stay outside the gate. But then the disciple who knew the high priest spoke to a woman. She let Peter in. And the woman asked Peter, "You're not one of that man's disciples, are you?" "No," he said, "I'm not." Not wanting to be associated with it at all. Because it was cold, the household servants and the guards had made a charcoal fire. They stood around it warming themselves, and Peter stood with them warming himself. Meanwhile, as Simon Peter was standing by the fire warming himself, they asked him again, "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, No, I'm not." But one of the household slaves of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, yeah, that's a different story for a different time, asked, "Didn't I see you out there in the olive grove with Jesus?" Again, Peter denied it, and immediately a rooster crows. Peter, perhaps for fear of losing his own life, denies ever knowing Jesus. In the face of adversity, he betrays the life that he had been living for the previous 3 years. Okay, this is like taking your wedding ring off in Vegas. Okay? This is like Peter's words became the vehicle for infidelity. This is Peter's words betraying actually the own desires of his heart. Like, Peter wanted to be true to Jesus, but his words and his fear, and when it came down to life or death, he chose to back out, to back away. As soon as the rooster crows, Peter realizes what he's done, because Jesus kind of shared with him something that would happen like this, and the Gospels say that Peter went out and wept bitterly. And rightfully so. Okay, Peter thought that he was a diehard. He thought he was committed to the death. He was ready to battle. Hence the cutting the guy's ear off when Jesus was being arrested. But he underestimated how difficult it would be to stay true when his life was at stake. If this were a test, he certainly failed it. But this was different than all of the other times that he had failed in the past 3 years of walking with Jesus. This was different because Jesus was arrested, and he didn't have Jesus there by his side to reassure him. Peter couldn't just run to Jesus and embrace him and apologize and receive forgiveness and feel like, okay, that was a mess up, but everything's good. He couldn't find the grace and the loving approval that he had so many times before because Jesus was arrested. He was being held out of reach from Peter. So Peter messes up and he has to sit with it for quite a long time, for weeks. Now, in light of last week's sermon of Jesus on the cross, we don't know where Peter was during the crucifixion. He could have been there, sure, but the Bible doesn't say that he was there. He could have been watching from a distance. He could have been hiding still. We don't know what he was doing. We don't know where he was physically, but we can guess where he was spiritually. We can guess the kind of weight that he's carrying around, because a man as passionate as Peter, when that passion is concentrated on the wrong thing, that can be incredibly damaging, incredibly difficult to live with. It's like the sunlight. It's great. It's a good thing. You can use it to harness, you know, for solar power, but you can also use it to like light fires. You can also like grab a magnifying glass and start fires. Like, that's an ant colony's worst nightmare. Sunlight can be good. It can be dangerous. It can be damaging. It's how it is focused. It's how it's positioned, and it creates vastly different things. So Peter's a passionate guy. He's a go-getter. But when that passion is focused on the wrong thing, like shame, it's just relentless. Peter, in his own head, is a dark place to be. So I don't know about you guys, but when I've screwed up, which has been often and recent and sometimes royally, my mistakes, my failures, my bad decisions often blow up into much larger inner dialogues. Typically, I'm like, okay, John, if you could mess up that much, then do you actually even believe what you say you believe? I draw everything into consideration. I start questioning, like, why would I even do that? Why would I think that? Why would I end up in that situation? And my wiring and my personality, there are very few small mistakes, okay? I tend to beat myself up quite a bit. Something that I obsess over, I overanalyze, all that kind of stuff. Obviously, there are benefits to that, because I try not to let little things slip by and go unchecked, but there are detriments to it as well, because I quite often spend way more time focusing on something, a mistake or a misstep, than I need to. I feel like Jesus is like saying to me, okay, John, like what you did there was pretty dumb, but I forgive you, we're good. What do you want to do for lunch? Like, he's kind of just like, on to the next thing. But I'm like, no, Jesus. Like, there needs to be sacrifice here. We need to like, I need to do a 40-day fast, and I need to repent of my sin, of telling a dentist how often I floss. I lied about that. And I need to repent of this. I need to earn your love again, Jesus. We need to be good again. And Jesus is just like, hey, like it's done. We're good, okay? Onward march. I think if we're honest, a lot of us can identify with that kind of not listening to Jesus. At either end of the spectrum, okay? We don't trust what Jesus says about us is true. In Romans 8, Paul is writing, and he writes this beautiful, simple statement. Verse 1 says, there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation, okay? So when we read that, we either question the no condemnation side, and we're like, well, there's no condemnation, but there's like guilt, a little bit of guilt before repentance. And then you have to like sit with it and really like act like you're sad about it. And then you can move forward. Or if we get the no condemnation, like total freedom, love, forgiveness, all of that, then we question the belonging to Christ Jesus part. We're like, okay, well, maybe, am I in? Am I not in? What do I have to do to get in? I thought I was in when I got baptized in high school, but now I'm like questioning it. At either end, there's no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. We're questioning about what Jesus says about us. Is that actually true? Even when Paul continues in this verse, he says, and because you belong to him, Paul's writing in like this assumption, yes, you belong to him. The power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. That's a past tense, freed us from the power of sin that leads to death. Now that past tense, having already been freed, is lost on us. Why? Because more times than not, if we're honest, it doesn't line up with what we actually experience. Okay, what the Bible says is true and what Jesus says to us is true, but quite often it doesn't line up with our actual experience. Yeah, there's no condemnation, but when I mess up, there's condemnation. There's inner guilt and shame and all of this kind of stuff. We don't feel completely free because we don't experience complete freedom in our minds and our hearts and our souls. And this is something, actually, next week, I'm speaking again next week, fair warning. Next week, we'll talk about this a little bit more as well, what it looks like to experience what the Bible says about us as truth. My friend says it this way, and I love this. We're going to put this quote up on the screen. It says this, we're not punished for our sins, we're punished by our sins. We're not punished for our sins. We're punished by our sins. What that means is that God isn't holding this laundry list over us of condemnation, and he doesn't want us to be walking around in guilt and shame. But when we mess up, there's stuff that comes with it on an earthly level. And our sin is going to punish us, but we're not going to be punished for the continued missteps and all of the mistakes along the way. The truth, in reality, a lot of times, is counter-experiential. Now, what I mean by that is that even when something is true, it can go it goes in a different direction than what we're actually experiencing. So even though Jesus says that there's no condemnation for us when we are in him, it's against what we've experienced. And so it's hard for us to believe. Gravity, we can believe because we're experiencing it. Now, when we look at like microbiology and someone tells us that our cells and everything are constantly moving and we're actually not a solid object, it's hard for us to believe because we're not actually experiencing that. It is counter-experiential. So though we are forgiven, we live as though we're condemned. Though we are loved with an everlasting love, we live as though we're constantly searching for acceptance. Though we have more power available to us than we could ever need in the Holy Spirit, we live as though we're powerless over temptation or the things of this world just consuming us. When Peter denied knowing Jesus, he outright just betrayed his relationship with God. He had a wrong thought, which led to a wrong decision, which led to a wrong action. And yet, this is just God's kindness and his creativity. At that very moment, Jesus was in the process of righting every wrong in the history of humanity. Peter's included. So, unfortunately for Peter, he didn't get that right away. He had to live in the wake of his actions, not knowing maybe this was it. You know, Judas betrayed Jesus and he went off and there was no coming back into the fold for him. Well, I just betrayed Jesus. What's next for me? He's just walking around with 1,000 pounds of shame on his shoulders. Peter's living with this massive weight and nothing anyone can say will relieve it. He's living in the belly of the fish, okay? He's walking in the desert. He's walking through the valley. It's an image of purgatory, not knowing what's going to go from here, what's next. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been in the wake of a bad decision you've made, not knowing how things are going to pan out? Not knowing, okay, I'm going to be able to get past this, not knowing if you're even going to be able to mentally or emotionally get through something, let alone, coming back into the fold and the family of God and having Jesus just give us thumbs up and loving the way we're living our lives. And then we come to John 21, and it says this, later Jesus appears again to the disciples besides the Sea of Galilee. And this is after Jesus' resurrection. So he's showing back up to his friends. This is how it happened. Several of the disciples were there. Simon Peter, that's our guy. Thomas, Doubting Thomas. Nathanael from Cana, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples. Simon Peter says, I'm going fishing, which is really interesting because Peter's going back to what he did before he followed Jesus. He's going back to his old stomping grounds. He's like, I don't know. I'm just going to go back to what I was doing. And it was just a weird 3 years. And I'm going back to become a fisherman again. So the other disciples say, we'll come too. And they went out in the boat and they caught nothing all night. So at dawn, Jesus is standing on the beach, but the disciples couldn't see who he was, and he calls out, hey, fellas, have you caught any fish? No, they replied. And he said, okay, throw out your net on the right side of the boat, and you'll get some. So they did, and they couldn't haul in the net because there were so many fish in it. Then the disciple Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. That's the Lord on the shore. And when Peter heard this, he put on his tunic because he was all stripped down for doing work, and he dives into the water and he swims to the shore to race over and meet Jesus. The other disciples stayed in the boat, finished hauling in all the, they're probably like, Peter, you're supposed to help us, whatever. They came into the shore, and when they got there, they found breakfast waiting for them. Fish cooking over a charcoal fire. Jesus had prepared all of this for them, some bread. Jesus says, hey, bring some of the fish you've caught. So Peter went aboard, dragged the net, and brought fish over. Now come have some breakfast, Jesus says. None of the disciples even dared to ask him, who are you? Because they knew who it was. And then Jesus served them the bread and the fish. In verse 15, this is the moment. This is the moment that we're talking about today. After breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, this is how he talks to Peter, how he addresses him. Do you love me more than these? "Yes, Lord," Peter replied, "you know I love you." "Then feed my lambs," Jesus told him. Jesus then repeated the question, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord," Peter said, "you know I love you." "Okay, then take care of my sheep," Jesus said. A third time he asked him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Now, this time Peter was hurt that Jesus asked the question a third time. He said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Then feed my sheep." And he closed by saying, "I tell you the truth, when you were young, Peter, you were able to do as you liked. You dress yourself, you went wherever you wanted to go. It's an image of just being a free man. You're doing your own thing. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and others will dress you and take you where you don't want to go." So Jesus is saying this to Peter to let him know by what kind of death Peter was going to be led into. So, and then Jesus told him, "Follow me." So Jesus is basically saying, "Are you ready to follow me again? Are you ready to put all of that behind you? And I'm just letting you know, it's not going to be an easy path to walk. There's going to be times when people are forcing things on you out of your control." Now, there are like 500 layers of why this story is so beautiful, and we really have only time for like one or two. So the most prominent to me for today is this, that this story, this moment of Peter's restoration, mirrors almost exactly how Jesus first called Peter in Luke 5. Now, in Luke 5, Jesus is teaching on the shore in the Sea of Galilee. The crowds are so big that he has to jump in a boat and kind of let off from shore. So he's sitting in a little rowboat talking to these crowds on the shore. And when he's done, he comes back in, and perhaps as a way of thanking the fisherman whose boat he borrowed, he says, "Hey, head out into the water, let down your net." And they're like, no, we were out fishing all night. We didn't catch anything. Sound familiar? And he says, "Just go out, put the nets down." And they pulled the nets up, and there were so many fish in it that the nets began to tear. And actually, their boats begin to sink. And the man who owned that boat was Peter. This is the first time that Peter and Jesus interact. And then again in John 21, we see almost an identical moment, totally surprising Peter. And it's just an incredible thing. That was the first invitation to follow Jesus. That's when Jesus says, "Peter, you know, guys, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. I'll broaden, you know, your trade to not just be fishers, but you're going to be fishers of men." So why is that significant? I think what Jesus was doing by recreating the first moment that they interacted was actually bringing Peter back to a very simple, uncluttered view of faith. Okay, this is Jesus 101. This is just, hey, follow me. Doesn't have to be crazy. This is just, we're back to the basics, Peter. Follow my ways. Okay, we're going back to the beginning of what it looks like to be a disciple. And you can almost like hear Jesus say, "Hey, remember when we first met? Like, remember how excited you were when you were pulling up the nets? I remember looking at you and like seeing your eyes light up as you started to get it. Like, wow, this man is amazing. Don't you remember that you like left everything on the shore and you followed me? We've been walking together, you know, face to face for the past 36 months, Peter. You remember that? Let's do that again. Let's do that again. I don't want you distanced from me. I don't want you living in guilt and shame. I want you to be following me." It's almost like Jesus is saying to Peter, "Hey, are you ready to forget about that night? Are you ready to forget about that night of massive mess ups? And are you ready to move forward with me?" How many of us need to hear that this morning? Are you ready to forget about that night of massive mess ups, mistakes, and move forward with me? For those of you guys that believe, would consider yourselves followers of Christ, do you remember when you first believed? You know, some of you guys might be in that season right now where things are kind of clicking and you're asking the right questions. But do you remember when you actually started to let your skepticism melt and you started to consider, is this stuff actually true? Like, is that the reason that it's been around for thousands of years? Is there something actually to this? For those of us that have been walking with the Lord for any number of years, a lot of you for decades and decades, it's remarkably easy to forget what it felt like when we first believed. You see, over the years, I think when stuff goes unchecked, when our, like, yes, if we're walking with God and we're getting our mess out of the way and we're confessing and we're being honest with ourselves and honest with the Lord, things don't build up. But if we don't address some of the big things that need to be addressed, they can start to build up and they can become sort of these barnacles in our relationship with Jesus that actually prevent us from getting close. No one wants to, like, hug something covered in barnacles, okay? This gets in the way of our intimacy and affection with Jesus. So what does Jesus do? He takes us back. He says, okay, strip all the barnacles, get rid of all of that stuff. Let's go back to day one. I think a lot of times, unfortunately for us, we're just all forward focused, but God is willing to walk back with us to address something that was unaddressed, so that we can finally be released and allowed to be going forward again. Sometimes God takes us backwards to actually move forwards. It doesn't have to be complicated. It's a good reminder for us today. It doesn't have to be this crazy thing. We are the most intellectually intelligent generation in the history of the world. We know everything, and we don't even need to. Okay, we're just so saturated with all of that. It doesn't need to be so complicated. It can be incredibly simple, actually. Daily, we respond to Jesus's invitation, follow me. Now, I think that, as I mentioned, we're incredibly complicated as a culture. I think things as a church can get overcomplicated sometimes. Definitely. Even the season that we're in today, as a church, we have Jed and Jeff, who are incredible pastors, served with us for a long time. They have stepped out. And these guys were our ministers. These were professional Christians. These are full-time ministers. And they step out, and our first instinct is, okay, let's create a committee to find people to replace these people. Let's replace them exactly. Let's find people that have the exact gifts and the same talents and the same wiring and all that kind of stuff. I mean, I knew Jed and Jeff, and I was close with them, maybe closer than a lot of us here. And I love those guys like crazy. But when we believe that the work of the church depends only on a few ordained ministers, we miss the point entirely. The reality is that we're called to be a priesthood of believers. What that means is that we all play a role. We all have a way in which God speaks to us and through us uniquely. So you guys speak different languages than I do, and you can reach people that I can't reach. If you guys are in specific circles, say you're an engineer, you can speak to other engineers about faith in a way that I could never. You might be able to speak to kids about the love of God, or talk to other mothers or people who are grieving, if you've walked through a season of grieving. That's the beauty of a priesthood of believers. It doesn't just rest on a few people's shoulders. We make it incredibly complicated when it doesn't really need to be that complicated. What if the game plan is just, hey, we all pitch in? So, as a little bit of an aside. So back to Peter. Jesus says, follow me, and Peter does. As soon as Jesus ascends in Acts chapter 1, 40 days after the resurrection, Peter takes this prominent role in leadership. He does these miraculous healings. He has incredible teachings. In fact, it seems that Peter walked in faith, following Jesus right up until the day of his death. There are manuscripts dating back to 1st and 2nd century that say that Peter was crucified for his faith. But considering himself unworthy, this is Peter, considering himself unworthy to be crucified in the same way that Jesus was, when he was nailed to the cross, he asked his crucifiers to turn the cross upside down and to be crucified upside down. Our passionate Peter, going from rugged, vulgar fisherman to this iconic, martyred saint. Peter could have very easily let his betrayal of Jesus define the rest of his life. He could have very easily let this betrayal define the rest of his life. He could have given in to the voices in his head saying, "You're unworthy of a second chance. Go back to being a fisherman. Don't talk about this ever again." But he didn't. He allowed Jesus to speak truth into his life, and he spent the remaining 30 years of his life in passionate pursuit of him. And he was doing meaningful and eternal work. Something really beautiful that Jesus does for Peter during this breakfast by the sea is he takes Peter's shameful memory, the night that he denied knowing him three times, turned his back on him. He takes that shameful memory and he repackages it for Peter. He represents Peter's memory of the betrayal so that Peter has a new memory to meditate on. This is how wonderfully kind Jesus is. He gives him a new memory, one that is life-giving and not damning, the one of shame and guilt that he had. So real quick here, where does the moment with Jesus take place during the restoration? On the beach around a charcoal fire, okay? Charcoal fire seems like a random little detail to put in, but this is not by accident. And they're very specific that it took place around a charcoal fire. And not all fires in the Bible are charcoal fires. This is a very specific point that the authors of the gospel are including. Because where did Peter betray Jesus? Standing around a charcoal fire. If you go back to John 18, it says, "The guards and the household servants made a charcoal fire. They stood around it, and Peter stood with them." How many times did Peter deny following Jesus? Three. Same question, same answer. Are you one of his disciples? I'm not. Aren't you one of his guys? No, I'm not. How many times does Jesus ask Peter if he loves him? Three times. "Do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." "Do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." And on the third time, it grieves Peter to answer it. Now, we might look at that and say, like, Jesus is not paying attention. Peter's telling him, "I love you, I love you, I love you." It seems like Jesus is really, like, raking him over the coals in this. But this is actually Jesus being incredibly kind. Jesus is giving Peter a new moment seared into his memory because of the discomfort, because of how it grieved him to be asked three times, so that whenever a seed of doubt or shame would creep in over Peter betraying Jesus, Peter would be able to say, "Yes, I did that. But a few weeks after, I told Jesus face to face that I love him three times." And he would know for the rest of his life that his relationship with Jesus had been restored completely. This is what God does in us and for us to take our shameful memories and to redeem them. Now, a life free of shame sounds pretty good, living free of shame. And the amazing thing is that that's exactly what Jesus wants for us this morning. He wants us to come back out of hiding, to sit with him and allow him to give us new memories to meditate on, new experiences, new life to remind us that we're not dead. My wife was reading the Psalms last week, and she found this verse, and I just think it's a beautiful way to end. Psalm 119, verse 39, says this, "Help me abandon my shameful ways. Renew my life with your goodness." Now, I want all of us to actually read that out loud together. So if you'd read this with me out loud. "Help me abandon my shameful ways. Renew my life with your goodness." One more time. "Help me abandon my shameful ways and renew my life with your goodness." Doesn't it feel right and good to say that out loud? Isn't that sort of what our souls are just begging for a little bit to be made right with God, no more hiddenness, to be renewed. And what a joy it is to realize that it's already ours. We don't have to do anything. It's already ours today in Christ. And here Jesus is at the break of day, after we've just gone through a hellish night of shame and guilt, waiting for us on the shore. He's prepared a meal. He's ready to bring us back into the family, fully restored. And all we have to do is receive it. Let's pray together and we'll close. Father, we thank you for your creativity and the ways that we look at on a surface level. Things seem so different than they actually are. We're grateful that you're not willing to leave us where we're at, but that you come into the mess of our lives, that you take our mistakes, these things that we carry around, moments of guilt or regret or shame from past decisions, and that you take those for us and that you redeem those memories so that we don't sit and think and wallow and meditate on our brokenness, but that when we look back at those things, we see your goodness. We're able to worship you for sustaining us and for bringing us into your family, to bringing us here today. There's something to be said for that. We're here, part of a community. We're learning about what it means to live fully. We're so grateful for you, Lord. We worship you. We pray this all in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen. Amen.